This morning we come again to speak about the love of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for His bride, the church. Last Lord's Day, we described how there's something special about the timing of the sacrificial love of Christ as the bridegroom of the church. Paul teaches us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. From this we learn that Christian husbands are to love sacrificially their wives, following Christ as an example. But the marriage vows taken bind the parties as long as they both shall live. This is meant primarily as a warning against unfaithfulness, but it is also, sadly, a reminder that every marriage is ended by death. Death destroys the marriage, and how tragic to realize that at the beginning of each marriage, there is termination of that marriage contemplated. What grief there comes when the marriage is ended after so many years of living and loving together. What would have been had we not fallen in sin in the garden all those years ago? Christ and the Sadducees agreed that death ended the marriage, but the Sadducees questioned whether a resurrection, which they did not believe in, might restore the marriage, causing trouble. Christ's answer was no. Paul makes use of that truth to illustrate our death to the law and judgment in Christ. Even as death frees a woman from marriage and the law of her husband, so our death in Christ frees us from the law of sin and death unto everlasting life in Christ, unto righteousness. The Lord Jesus gave Himself for the church in a way that no earthly husband can give himself for his wife. A husband cannot free his wife from sin and judgment by laying down his life, because he's a sinner and an imperfect offering for sin. Therefore, if a husband is called upon to sacrifice his own life for that of his wife, he buys her but a temporary rescue. Even as his death destroys forever the marriage he sought desperately to save. But Christ laid down his perfect life for his people, thereby saving us for all eternity. Then he rose again, and we with him to everlasting life. Thus we come to realize a startling fact. While death destroys our marriages in this world, the death of Christ did not destroy his marriage to his church. It began the marriage. The Lord Jesus commenced his marriage to his bride, the church, by laying down his life to save her from everlasting judgment. Death, which always ends our marriages in this life, actually was the beginning of the Lamb's marriage to the church. This is why our marriages in this world are always finite, but Christ's marriage to his people, his church, is eternal. The finite marriages end in death. The one eternal marriage commenced with the death of the bridegroom and his resurrection. His and his people's with him, unto an everlasting life and joyful marriage together forever. This is the importance of Christ's teaching, that for His redeemed ones, whom He raises from the dead, they can never die again. Paul teaches the very same thing, that when we are raised and meet the Lord at His coming, we will forever be with Him thereafter. Our Lord's table celebrates the espousal of Christ to His bride at Calvary, where He laid down His life to save His bride and take her in marriage, and bought our redemption and everlasting life with Jesus. He commenced the marriage by dying to save us, and He promised that one day He'd celebrate the great marriage feast, which He will finally celebrate with new wine in His Father's house. As I was thinking upon the text that we read last Lord's Day and spoke about, I noted a little phrase that somehow for me jumped out and underlined the extremity of God's love for us, the vastness of it, the unreasonableness of it, the startling nature of it. For it is a love that passes all knowledge and understanding. We talked last Lord's Day somewhat about how love dies with the death of the beloved, doesn't it? And if love is sacrifice, if love is more than just a sentimental attachment, love is more than just a besottedness, If it's real sacrifice, then how can love survive the death of the beloved? Marriage is ended, and all there is a faint ringing or echo of the love that was once. There is a sentimental feeling and desire towards the departed spouse, isn't there? And it might be demonstrated by the surviving spouse visiting the grave site of the beloved, perhaps of keeping a photograph of the spouse on the mantelpiece to gaze upon. Sometimes it continues in an unhealthy manner, like, for example, when people continue to go to the grave of their long departed beloved one and erect Christmas trees and decorate them, or put up some sort of special elaborate memorial that changes throughout the seasons. There is a feeling and an observation amongst the people around that this person cannot let go, and that they're not really helping the departed one. All they're doing is besmirching his memory, his or her memory, by the continuous extravagant displays of sorrow and of remembrance. And so it turns out that we pine after those who we loved who are gone, but mostly these are acts for the living, aren't they? They don't help the deceased one. They're not acts of sacrificial love towards the one who we remember. They're for ourselves. There's nothing left that we can do for the dead, departed loved one. And I want to note to you how this is demonstrated by the way we talk at our funerals. You know, we don't say that I love the person who's dead now. We say I loved him. We speak in the past tense, don't we? We speak not in the presence, but in the past tense. And when we see the grieving widow, for example, we say, oh, she loved him so much. But we don't say she loves him, do we? Because that would be improper. He's dead now. There's no sacrificial act on the behalf of the dead that any of us can really muster, is there, at this point, other than little trivial ones, I suppose. But I want you to notice how this is demonstrated accidentally, as it turns out, and incorrectly, as it turns out, in the passage that we just read in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the story of the death of Lazarus. You remember at the beginning it says, now Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Speaking historically and looking back at it, the writer is recording that Jesus loved them. And yet he permitted Lazarus to become sick, to become ill, and to die, so that, he said later, the glory of God might be revealed. And the glory of God, of course, to be revealed is the power of Jesus to raise his people from the grave. This is the glory of God that was to be revealed. And along the way, he has that magnificent talk with Martha about how he is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't have to ask his father to raise Lazarus from the grave. He has the power and authority on his own to do so, because he is life and he is resurrection. And he teaches her that. One has the temptation to just get all sidetracked off and preach on John chapter 11. But to remain focused, we come to verse 32, where it says, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You see their unbelief there. I'm sure it was innocent on their part. They thought Jesus' power went so far and no farther, that he could have healed Lazarus. But now it was too late. There was nothing anybody could do. Even Jesus, he couldn't raise him from the dead. He had waited till it was too late. And they knew that he had loved him. Notice the past tense. Behold, how he loved him. This would have been really, really appropriate, wouldn't it, if it had been any of us there who had loved Lazarus. And they knew there was nothing that Jesus could do now. There was no sacrifice that anyone could make to help poor Lazarus who lay rotting in the grave. But you see, when they said Jesus had loved Lazarus, they were quite mistaken, weren't they? In that case only. Because God's love is stronger than ours. Where it is always true that when our beloved dies, it may be said only that we loved them, but no longer can we sacrifice for them. You see, it's never with God. With God, it's never true that there's nothing God can do for His loved ones. Death is no bar to God's love, is it? Just because Lazarus was dead didn't mean that the love of God or the love of Jesus for His friend Lazarus was at an end because there was no sacrifice He could make, no thing He could do to help His friend Lazarus. No, there's never a time when God's love for His people can be said to have been in the past tense, because now He's helpless. He can't do anything to rescue them or to save them. And Jesus proves this, doesn't He, when He cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rises from the dead and comes out of that grave alive. So you see, it turns out that it wasn't true that Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus. And He shows it, because He still has the power to take action on behalf of and for the salvation of His friend that He loves. Not that He loved, but that He loves. And His love could not be frustrated or end with the physical death of Lazarus. Now, we've preached this before, how that God's love for His people doesn't stop just because we die. That it's no impediment to His love towards us. That He has the power to raise us from the grave, and He's promised He will one day if we trusted in Him. But it brings to mind the question of how God's love for us commenced when we were sinners and when we were enemies. Now, you know that when a husband and wife seek to marry each other, it might well be said that they would never do so if they were enemies, would they? That they wouldn't be enemies against each other. Why, they would be in love with each other, wouldn't they? At least we hope they are. Unless it's some sort of arranged or forced marriage. But the Lord loved us when we were sinners and when we were rebellious against Him, when we were enemies. And Paul teaches this in Romans 5. We know the text well. "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for" who? He doesn't just say "for the weak, the people without strength," does He? He says "for the ungodly," the people who are opposed to God, against God. Those are the people that Jesus died for. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So here is the peculiar and strong nature of God's love for His people, that He died for people who were sinners, who were opposed to Him. Makes it clear in the next verse, in verse 10. "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So there you have it, you see. The love that God displays and that Paul wants to talk about here is a love for helpless people who are ungodly, who are sinners, who are unrighteous, and who are His enemies. Those are the people that God loves. Well, you can see this is an extraordinary love, isn't it? This is extravagant. This is unexpected. This is unheard of. It's so unlike the love that we have in our lives. You know, the more we see a person as lawless and broken and helpless and disobedient and sinful, the less likely we are to love them, are we? While we're all over ourselves to help people that are helpless, that are nice and sweet and honorable and lovely, aren't we? But then when it comes time to help somebody who's an old stumble-down drunk, drug user, drug dealer, murderer, enemy, why, we wouldn't give him 2 cents, would we? We wouldn't give him the time of day. Why? Because those kind of people are not lovely, are they? They're not likely to be loved. Why? They're broken and disreputable and dishonorable and licentious and wicked. And we want to be apart from those people. We want to use our love only on people that are more like us, lovely and virtuous and law-abiding, etc., 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 the way we view ourselves. This is just the way the world works, isn't it? It's the way man's heart, the direction man's heart travels. But no, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. This is the harsh reality of the difference between man's love and God's love for His people whom He loves, that He lays down the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus willingly goes to the cross and dies so that He can save not good people, not honorable people, but miserable, rotten sinners who are His enemies, who don't love Him, who won't obey Him. So you see that the commencement of the love that God has for us and the commencement of the love that Christ has for His church are very different indeed from the sort of commencement of love that we envision in your typical marriage between a man and a woman in this life. But it is harder still to grasp this truth. Harder still to believe, as with Lazarus, so it is true with all of us. God loved us while we were dead. He loved us while we were dead, only it was worse than Lazarus, while we were spiritually dead. Think about it. It was false to say that Jesus had loved Lazarus because Jesus loved Lazarus while he was dead in the grave, didn't he? But so it is true, only more staggering, that God loved us while we were dead, worse than physically dead, spiritually dead. And we find this in a text we read last Lord's Day in Ephesians 2. And it describes at the beginning how dead we were, and all of our sin and all of our crimes, and how we were under wrath and under judgment. But then at verse 4 it says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So you see here that this text describes how God's great love wherewith He loved us was even when we were dead in sins. God's love commenced for us while we were dead. How can this be? How can anyone love a dead person? Of course, we see how Jesus could love Lazarus, who was dead, because He had the power to raise him from the grave, didn't He? But now we learn that God's love for us commenced while we were dead in sins. Why would He love dead people? Why? It must be because there was something He could do about it. There was a sacrifice that could be made to raise up from the dead the ones who were dead that He loved. You know, physical death in our loved ones, we can fight it. We can't stop it, can we? We can fight if we see death approaching our loved ones. Why? We'll take them to the doctor. We'll take them to the emergency room. We'll make them take their medicine. We'll tell them they need to get up and exercise. They need to eat right. Blah, blah, blah. All kind of things we will do. We will sacrifice in love to try to stave off death of our beloved ones. Now, ultimately, we always fail, don't we? We always fail in that. But at least we can try. At least there's something we can do. But you know, when there's a loved one who's spiritually dead, there's just not really a thing we can do, is there? Because they're dead. They can't hear the gospel. We can preach it to them, but they can't hear it. We can exhort them, but they can't hear it. We're just as powerless to help them as Martha and Mary were to raise Lazarus from the grave. They could stand outside that grave all day and shout for Lazarus to come forth till they were blue in the face, and nothing they did, no sacrifice they could make, would raise up their brother Lazarus from the grave, because he's dead, right? So you see that really being spiritually dead is more hopeless than being physically dead. It's more hopeless. There's nothing we can do even to stave it off. It's already happened before we even recognize it that people are spiritually dead. Why? They're born that way. That's why. They're not born physically dead, but they're born spiritually dead. And there's not a thing we can do about it. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sin, hath made us alive again through Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures tell us. This is the worst case of deadness, and God still loved us. That's what we had. The worst case of deadness. More dead than even being rotted in the ground dead was the spiritual deadness of the Lord's people. And yet God loved us while we were dead. You know, we cannot truly love a dead person because we cannot help them by sacrifice. But God could truly love us while we were spiritually dead because He could help us by a sacrifice. There was a way for Him to love sacrificially a people who were spiritually dead. And this is not a sentimental love that God had for us, a love of regret, a love of hope. No, it wasn't all that. It was a sacrificial love. Christ died for us while we were dead. Now, this is a strange thing, isn't it? Nobody dies to save dead people, do they? Why, they realize the cause is hopeless. It'd be futile, wouldn't it? It'd be a waste of your life for theirs. They've already lost theirs. Why should you lose yours? No, we'll fight really hard and maybe even be willing to give our lives for someone as long as they're still alive, as long as there's a chance they can be saved from death. We'll make sacrifices if we love them. But once they're dead, anything we do along those lines isn't a sacrifice of love. It's just suicide. And we'll not do that, not if we're in our right mind, will we? But you see, the Lord loved us while we were dead. We were more hopeless than just being physically dead. We were spiritually dead. There was nothing we could do. We couldn't hear. We couldn't believe. We couldn't turn. We couldn't depart from our wicked ways. Nothing we could do. We were dead, but the Lord sent Jesus to die for us while we were dead. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we were dead in sin, the Lord quickened us together with Christ by grace. We are saved. You see, God loves dead people, and therefore He raises His people from the dead. That's the whole point of love, isn't it? The whole point of sacrificial love, that if you love a dead person, you'd better be able to raise them from the dead or your love is no good. Your love is trivial. It's meaningless. But no, the Lord loves His dead people that He loves. And therefore, He raises them from the dead. If they're physically dead, one day He'll raise us up physically from the grave. If we're spiritually dead and we all started that way, why, He quickens us together with Christ and raises us up alive with Christ, doesn't He? He loves dead people because He can raise dead people. He loves dead people, therefore He raises His dead people from their deadness. You know, there's no class of deadness. There's no class of dead folks that God cannot love and cannot raise from the dead. Spiritual death, physical death, you name it. No matter what class of deadness it is, God can love dead people. God does love dead people. And God raises dead people from their death, whether it be physical, spiritual, or otherwise. And He pays all the cost and makes all the sacrifice in His love to do so. No wonder John the Apostle recorded that just before Jesus went to the cross to die to save us, he said, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them unto the end. The Lord Jesus was facing the cost of the love of God for dead people, spiritually and physically dead people. He was facing the payment of that awful cost in His own body on the tree at Calvary. But it says that He loved us to the end. He didn't draw back. He didn't quit at the last minute. He didn't say like we would say, oh, well, they're already dead. No point in throwing good after bad. It's hopeless now. No, it wasn't hopeless if he would do the will of his Father, if he would perform the offering for sin that was contemplated and planned before the foundation of the world. Though the Scriptures tell us the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in the Father's mind and heart. And so it was that Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he might save his people. The question is not why did the Lord Jesus commence his marriage to his bride, the church, by dying to save her. He did so because he loved her. He did so because he loved her, and he sacrificed for her because she was dead. That's why he commenced his marriage to the church, by dying to save us, because we were dead. It was the only way that he could bring his bride unto himself and into glory, because she was already dead. And yet he would redeem us, and he would deliver us and cleanse us and raise us up to everlasting life. He died to save his wife, the church, because she was dead, and he would make her alive again unto him. You know, God loves his dead people. That's why he cannot rest in his love until he has made us alive again by Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate around this Lord's table, how God loved his dead people so much that he delivered up his Son to die in our place, that we might be raised in newness of life, in forgiveness, in redemption, in justification, one day to be glorified in the presence of the Lord, all because Jesus loved dead people and was determined to raise us up again in life unto himself forever. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ that was broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your love towards us, even while we were sinners, even while we were dead in trespasses and in sin, even while we were your enemies. You sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sin, from judgment, from eternal judgment, unto everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that even though we were dead, you loved us, and you made the sacrifice in Christ to give us life forevermore. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus was faithful and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that you found in him a precious lamb of sacrifice whose blood could take away sin. No other lamb ever could. Lord, we thank you that Christ is the last lamb of sacrifice, and that by one offering for sin, in the end, one time only, he has forever perfected those that are sanctified. Lord, we thank you that you have justified us and sanctified us by the blood of Jesus, and that he left us this cup to remind us that we might celebrate it, and that we might remember what it points to, that celebration in glory, when he has all his bride, the church, gathered around him in your sight, and the great marriage feast is carried out, and he drinks this wine with us new in your house. Lord, may it soon happen. May we soon see it with our own eyes. And may our hearts be bent towards that day, focused towards that day, in love and celebration for what you have done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 64 in the Black Book. Number 64, His be the victor's name. who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim, his conquest was their own. Number 64.